Let's look together at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. As we're continuing to get through the book of Hebrews, we'll be through it by mid-August. Hebrews 10 tells us that we need to endure. Hebrews 11 gives examples of endurance. Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us to run with endurance. How do we endure? Let's give attention to God's word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that even now you would strengthen us, that we might run with endurance. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you handle difficulty? Those of you who have lived past youth and childhood know that difficulties come. How have you handled them in the past? How will you handle them when they come in the future? If you're young and you've had a somewhat pleasant life, everyone faces difficulty. How can you be prepared when that day comes? This passage warns us in verse 3 that we can grow weary or faint-hearted in the race of faith. Sometimes life can feel overwhelming. How do you keep running? How do you run with endurance? How do you stay the course? There's an old saying, when the going gets tough, the tough gets going. In other words, that saying is saying you just look for your inner strength. You have to be tough yourself. You have to work hard yourself. Is that what this passage is calling us to? It acknowledges that we can face hardship and difficulty, that we can struggle against our sin, that we can live in difficult circumstances. And John Bunyan's classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, as Pilgrim sets out on his journey, he stumbles into the slough of despond, this place of depression and difficulty where he's sinking under the mire and in the mud. He needs help to come and pull him out. How do we respond in trial? We can be tempted to grow weary and faint-hearted. And look at the biggest thing that we struggle with, verse 1. sin which clings so closely that we can struggle with the weight of sin. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That our own sin, our own temptation, our living our own way can be such a temptation. And how do we handle this? This passage shows us three things. It calls us to consider your Savior, to remember your Father, and third, it calls us to practice your calling. Consider your Savior, remember your Father, practice your calling. First, I just want to mention verses 1 and 2. I preached on just those two verses years ago. They really deserve their own sermon, but since you already heard one, if you don't remember it, you can contact the office, and hopefully we still have the digital copy of that. But verse 2 in particular reminds us that the way that we run is by looking to Jesus. The way that we endure, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. This reference to looking to Jesus reminds us of his full humanity, the themes that we've seen again and again in this book, that Jesus knows exactly what the trials and difficulties of this life are like, that he lived as a full human. He knows what it is like to suffer shame. He knows what it is like to go through difficulty and trial, and he knows exactly how hard this world can be. And he is the only one that has lived in this world without succumbing to sin. So in our struggle against sin, look to your Savior. Look to Jesus. And yet it reminds us not just of his full humanity, but it reminds us of his divinity and glory. Look in the end of verse 2. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That God has been victorious. That Jesus has been victorious. And in the middle, it reminds us that he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. That he is the one that has saved us, that he is the one that holds on to us, that brings us all the way to glory. So this passage tells us, how do we persevere? How do we fight temptation? How do we fight discouragement and weariness? Consider your Savior, to look to Jesus. And why did he do this? Why did he save everyone who trusts in him? Why did he go to the cross? Look with me in verse 2. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy set before him. What was that joy? Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus came so that he could gather people to himself and come to God and say, here I am and the children you have given me. That if you trust in the name of Christ, then you are part of the family of God. And that was Jesus' joy. That was Jesus' pleasure. That's what made him excited. That's what got him up in the morning when he was here on earth, because he had come to redeem a people. He came for love's sake. So how do you persevere in the midst of difficulty? Remember the gospel. Consider your Savior. The Scottish pastor Thomas Chalmers called this the expulsive power of a new affection. Because we know the love of Christ, then we are able to love and to persevere in the midst of hardship and trial, no matter how hard or how difficult it gets. Consider Stephen in the book of Acts. As he is serving Christ, the religious leaders are so angry at him that they put him to death by throwing stones at him. And in the middle of this, he has a literal vision of Jesus. And it's as he sees Christ at the Father's right hand welcoming him into heaven, he cries out, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Now, it may not be the case that we have a literal experience of Jesus, but sometimes God's people do. We're not told to look for that. We're told to hold to the truth of his word. But what sustains us is looking to Christ again and again, remembering his love. We're not promised religious experiences, but what Jesus does promise is that he will never leave us or forsake us. How do we persevere under temptation and trial? How do we run with endurance? We look to Jesus. The hymn All for Jesus has a line, since mine eyes were fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all besides, so enchained my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. Now, it is true that in light of Christ, we actually see the things in this world properly. And yet, what that verse is reminding us of, that verse is reminding us that when we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, then we see everything with proper perspective. We have what matters. We have what we need. So how do we run with endurance? First, consider Jesus. Secondly, remember your father. Let's look in verses 4 through 11 here. Remember your father. This first reminds us that God calls us sons. This passage persistently says son, son, son. And yet this isn't leaving out daughters. Both the Hebrew and the Greek talk in the masculine, but they're referring to all of humanity. That if God calls you his child, if you trust in Christ, this passage reminds you that you're part of God's family. Look in verse 5. And if you've forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, that God's word comes and speaks to the church as if we are his very family, that we are his children. Verse 6, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Verse 7, it is for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. We're going to talk for a second in a minute about this discipline, but before we get there, notice that God, those that trust in Christ, that they are part of God's family. This is what the gospel means, that we're adopted into the family of God. Remember who your father is. And yet this also reminds us, how does God treat every single one of his children? Look again at this theme of discipline, that God allows hardship into our lives. God is not the author of sin. God doesn't delight in and enjoy when others sin, but God works through hardship. What others mean for evil, God means for good. And the good is that he is disciplining his children. He's helping us to grow. And look at how persistent this theme of discipline is. Again, verses 5 and 6, quoting from Proverbs 3. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Earlier it said we're tempted to weariness. Here's that word weary again. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. That God uses the difficulties of this life to discipline us. And rather than being discouraged by that, the author here is saying, this should be an encouragement. This is a reminder that you're one of God's children. That the discipline that we experience ought to be an encouragement to us. That God disciplines us for our good. And look at how he develops this in verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, what father doesn't care to discipline his son? A father that doesn't discipline his son is going to end up with a son that no one wants to be around, because that person is going to be left to their own devices. And the author here is saying the fact that God brings discipline into our lives is for our good. And if it wasn't there, we wouldn't have the assurance that we are his kids. That discipline is truly for our good. And then verses 9 and 10, he draws a comparison, as he does throughout much of the letter, argument from the lesser to the greater, saying, look at how earthly parents treat us. How much more does God do a perfect job? And look at the comparison in 9 and 10. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father spirits and live? In other words, even if parents don't get it right, you can still be grateful and thankful for how your parents loved you and cared for you and did bring discipline into your life. And he says, how much more should we be subject to when God disciplines us? And then look at the comparison in verse 10. They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. In other words, it was only as I was growing to maturity, then you become an adult and you're no longer under your parents' discipline. It was temporary. And they were doing it according to the best of their knowledge, which they may have gotten some things wrong. Well, a parent doesn't. But look at the comparison with God. They discipline us for a short time as it seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. That his discipline in our lives has eternal effect, and it actually is for our good. He gets it right every time. It's for discipline that you have to endure. And why? Why does God do this? This passage shows us two things about why. Verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. God's discipline in your life is a sign of his love. It's because he loves you that he disciplines you. And this love is so that we will grow in maturity. Look in verse 10. He disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. And the verse 11, that discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So as we remember our Father, what this passage is calling us to do is submit to his discipline. Look again in verse 10, 11. Discipline is difficult. For in the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Can I get an amen? This is one of those self-obvious truths, right? But look at what it says. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Allow it to shape you. Don't resist it. Be trained by it. Remember your Father. Remember how he's working in your life. I know you've heard me use illustrations before from Karate Kid, but I love that movie. There's this great scene. Mr. Miyagi is teaching this young man. This young man has been beat up by these kids that know karate, and he wants to learn karate, so he comes to Mr. Miyagi, convinces him, and Mr. Miyagi sends him to do these chores. Sand the deck. Sand the deck. Wax the car. Wax the car. Paint the fence. Paint the fence. Paint the house. 4 days of chores from sunup to sundown. And at the end, this young kid has had it. And he follows Mr. Miyagi around his yard, swearing and angry and saying he's leaving. Mr. Miyagi calls him over and he tells him to sand the floor. And the kid gets down. He's like, no, stand up. And he starts doing the motions. All of a sudden, Mr. Miyagi starts attacking him. And the kid starts doing these motions and defending himself because he's been trained by what he was doing. He has this aha moment when he goes, oh, he wasn't just using me as slave labor. It's what he accuses him of. We do that to God at times. I can't believe God's doing this to me. Why has God allowed this in my life? Why is this happening? When God intends discipline for our good. Remember your Father. And so as a church, one of the regular things we confess in our affirmation of faith is from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 26. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ the Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me upon me in this sad world. God is able to do this because he is Almighty God and desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. And notice in this confession, we confess that God sends adversity on us in this sad world. And yet we can trust him in the middle of it because God is able to turn to our good no matter how difficult our life is. And God is able to do this because he is Almighty God and desires to do it because he is a faithful Father. And so as the church, we confess with Paul in Romans 8:28 that God works all things for the good of those who love him. Not some, but every trial, every hardship, every place where we may be tempted to be weary and faint-hearted, that God disciplines his people. Tim Keller, in his book on human suffering, talks about how different cultures have different perspectives on suffering. And so the Buddhist cultures say that life is an illusion and you suffer because you're not controlling your desires. That suffering is all illusory anyhow. You just got to get your desires under self-control. It's a practice in you just reaching internally and giving up these desires you shouldn't have. And that's how that culture says you deal with suffering. Hindu cultures say that you suffer because of sins in a previous life. Somewhere in youth and childhood, you must have done something good if your life goes well. That it's all about how you live, and so you just have to have better karma next time around by the life you live now. In the West, Tim Keller points out that the West is almost the least equipped among all cultures of the world to deal with suffering because we actually say we believe in the pursuit of happiness, but we don't know what happiness means, and so we can't handle when our fingernail breaks. Our lives fall apart. Christianity has resources to help us deal with suffering and hardship that are way deeper and way more beautiful than everything else in the world. Christianity doesn't deny that suffering is real. Christianity doesn't deny that suffering is hard. But this passage calls us to remember that if we trust in Christ, that we are part of God's family, that we are his loved son, or daughter. This passage calls us to remember that what we're going through is God is teaching us to run with endurance, that the way to not grow weary is to remember that he's treating us as children in this world, that he's treating us as his beloved son. He is chastising every son whom he receives, every daughter. And that God's discipline, that God doesn't get it wrong, as our earthly parents sometimes do, that his discipline is actually for our eternal good. That he wants us, it says in verse 10, that we may share his holiness. He wants us to look like him. He wants us to be like him. That it's for our good. Where do you need these reminders? Where are you tempted to be weary, to be faint-hearted in your struggle against sin? Where do you need the reminder that what God is doing in your life is he is shaping and forming you more and more so that you will grow in the image of Christ? In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about our bodies are wasting away, but inwardly we are being renewed day by day in the image of Christ. That is what God is doing in you if you trust in the name of Christ. Don't be weary and faint-hearted. Remember that your Father is at work. Remember your Father's love through Jesus Christ our Lord. Consider to keep your eyes fixed on your Savior. Remember your Father, and last of all, practice your calling. Look with me in verse 12, therefore. In other words, it's about to apply what it's just said. And how does it apply it? First of all, this tells us to practice spiritual physical therapy. Look in verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This is quoting here from Isaiah 35, a passage that celebrates that God is the one that comes and redeems his people. And in light of the fact that God is the one that redeems, Isaiah 35, verse 4, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And Isaiah 35 then says, apply the truth to your life. Strengthen the weakness in your life. Practice spiritual physical therapy. What does physical therapy do? I'm a big proponent of physical therapy, probably because I need it so often. In the last 2.5 years, I've been to the same physical therapist, I think, 4 times. I got to change that record. The most recent time, last December, I don't know what I did, but I got my hips out of alignment. They were fortunately able to pop them back in place, but I refracted back pain all up and down one side of my back. It bothered me a bit for about 6 weeks before I finally went to the doctor. And in just 6 weeks, all of my body mechanics had gotten out of whack. And so the physical therapy was correcting those things. It was bringing the truth of how the body is supposed to work to bear. And without physical therapy, I picked up a lot of bad habits in how I stood and how I walked and how I didn't use all of my core muscles, and I overcompensated in some areas and didn't use others. And what physical therapy was doing is it was targeting, bringing the truth to bear on how our bodies work on the muscles that I needed strengthening. And this passage tells us to practice spiritual physical therapy in our struggle, in our trial, to bring the gospel to bear, to remember that if you trust in the name of Christ, that you are God's son, you are God's daughter, that God loves you, and to bring the gospel to bear, to look to Jesus in your trial, rather than allowing your trial to define how you think about God. Look again at verses 12 and 13. This is how we live in a way that the lame is not put out of joint, but rather healed. It's by applying the gospel, by practicing spiritual physical therapy. And then the rest of this 14 through the end applies the gospel in a positive way and then a warning about the negative. Verse 14, what does it look like to live the gospel? It's summarized so beautifully here. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Peace and holiness. Peace with God, peace with other people, as long as it depends on you, to live at peace with others. That we've been reconciled to God and we're called to be people of peace. Summarizes so much of the law of God in this phrase, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, really has two sides to it. The book of Hebrews has been telling us again and again and again that the one that makes us holy is Jesus Christ our Lord. that we're only holy because we trust in him, that we don't strive to pull our lives together, but rather our holiness comes from trusting in Christ. That is, this passage has already told us that he's the founder and perfecter of our faith. But then Hebrews tells us again and again and again, look to him, trust in him, obey him, follow him, consider him. He really is better. And it warns us against going our own way. So we are made holy by the grace of God. And yet this passage is also calling us to continue to surrender to God, because when God saves someone, he does begin to make them more and more like himself. And there is a little bit of a warning here, warning us to not simply say, I'm saved so I can go live however I want, but simply to say, when you're saved, you surrender daily to Christ. You trust him, and you live how he would have you live. So verse 14 summarizes the whole of the Christian life, and 15 through 17 is a warning. We're called to live as those who trust Christ, and then there's the warning, 15 through 17. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. The warning here is against idolatry, which the whole book has been about. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And sometimes people read this passage and say, oh, don't be bitter. Don't be angry at someone else that can destroy you. And it is true that the New Testament warns us multiple places about bitterness. But this root of bitterness, this is a Hebrew saying, Hebraism, the root which causes bitter fruit. It's quoting Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19 is a warning against idolatry, a warning against serving a God other than God and being confident in your idolatry, and when it's exposed, rather than repenting of it and turning back to God, persisting in it. And God says that's the root that will lead to bitter fruit in your lives and the lives of others. And Deuteronomy 29 warns us about this root which causes bitter fruit. And so that's what this is doing. It's not simply saying the bitterness of let go when you're angry at someone else, but it's warning us against the fruit of idolatry in our lives. And then it holds up Esau as the example par excellence of idolatry. How do you see idolatry when people, one of the ways that you see the fruit is when people say, I can do what I want with my body. God has no right to tell me what to do. When the scriptures do, God is the creator of all things, and he does tell us what to do with our body and what not to do. But there's also this reference to his unholy act. What made Esau unholy? It was his idolatry. What does it say? That he sold his birthright for a single meal. That story of Esau coming in, being famished from hunting, and Jacob saying, sell me your birthright for this pot of soup. That passage ends with such a sobering line. It says, thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau was the firstborn. Abraham was given a promise that through Abraham's descendants, God would bless the world. And Esau gave that up for a bowl of soup. And the warning here is that God has promised us the new heavens and the new earth. God has promised us all things in Christ. And he's saying, don't give in to unholy idolatry the way Esau did. See what God has given you. And Esau, and though that afterwards when he desired to inherit the blessing was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. That seeking it with tears, he wasn't repenting. He was seeking the blessing. So Esau never actually repented. He wanted God's gifts, but without actually trusting God. And so this passage ends here with a warning. And the warning is calling us once again to live by faith in God's promise to trust God and to trust God alone, not our deeds, not others, but to trust in the grace of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what have we seen as we've looked at this morning? How do we persevere in hardship and trial? There was a band called Caveman's Call, was really popular about 20 years ago. You don't hear them played on the radio much anymore, Christian band. And they've got this great song called The Lead of Love. And this song says, looking back at the road so far, the journey's left its share of scars, mostly from leaving the narrow and straight. Looking back, it is clear to me that a man is more than the sum of his deeds, and how you've made good of this mess I've made is a profound mystery. Looking back, you know you had to bring me through all that I was so afraid of. Though I questioned the sky, now I see why. I had to walk the rocks to see the mountain view. Looking back, I see the lead of love. Sometimes it can feel like we're simply walking the rocks, that life is a difficult, bitter, hard trail where it's easy to twist an ankle and fall. And yet this passage is here to remind us to run with endurance, that what we're actually able to do is to see the lead of love, to see the mountain view, to see the picture that God has. And how do we do that? You consider your Savior. You remember your Father. Practice your calling. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you for your mercy and grace to us in Christ. We thank you that you've called us into your family. So help us to run with endurance, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.